Turning your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. I wanted to briefly express my thanks to God for the ladies in our congregation and the ministries they do, usually behind the scenes of hospitality and nursery and children and Sunday school and vacation Bible school and mercy ministries and a clothing exchange and so many other things. And just very grateful to God for the kind of women He's given in this church and for their joyful service to Christ. So we're very thankful for them. Not demanding attention for themselves, but we're thankful just the same, even more so. As we've come to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, if you've been coming regularly, you probably figured out by now that Galatians is about the gospel, isn't it? And I have to admit, sometimes I'm wondering, how can I say anything new about the gospel from this passage that I didn't say about the previous passages? And I have to admit, sometimes I think, could it possibly get better than it was? Like last time, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's just glorious. And yet, as we came to this passage this week, and I've been studying it for several days, I think this one is going to be among my favorites for the rest of my life, for how powerfully Paul brings forth the gospel to us. Now, to remind you, in this book of Galatians, Paul's concern is that there are people who've come to these churches in Galatia, which would be like modern-day Turkey. There are false teachers who've come in, and they're corrupting the gospel. And they're adding to it, saying that if these Gentiles who have become Christians, that claiming that, well, if you really want to be accepted by God, then you have to do the works of the law in addition to that. And so Paul defends his ministry and his message in the first two chapters. He really clearly states his point in chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed that in Christ Jesus, so we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So after he's kind of presented his own experience of the gospel and his own call to the gospel, then in chapter 3, he speaks to the experience and knowledge of the Galatians, and he begins saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he reminds them, when you were saved, it was by the Spirit and by faith, not by works. How could you go back? And then, starting in verse 6, we did last time, Paul is going to have an extended section as he's showing that the gospel of salvation by faith, of justification by faith, isn't some new thing. He goes back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is how God saves. Last week I shocked some of you by singing. I'm going to do it one last time, and then maybe 25 years from now I'll do it again. But I had a British friend that actually rewrote the song I sang last week, and it's, "Father Abraham had many sons has Father Abraham, and you are one of them if you believe." So let's just praise the Lord. See, it's how do you become a child of Abraham? Well, what Paul was saying is you're not born a child of Abraham. You're not circumcised into being a child of Abraham. He says those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And so that's, and then we have received the blessing in verse 9. Those who are faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, as we come to verses 10 to 13, 14, he moves from the theme of being blessed, if you're a child of Abraham, to the warning of cursing, of being under the very curse of God. And in verses 10 to 14 in our passage today, he really comes to a crossroads. And the crossroads is of two roads by which people seek to gain righteousness before God. And one of these is going to lead to blessing, and another is going to lead to condemnation, and you can't have it both ways. Robert Frost's famous poem begins, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood," and it ends, "I took the one less traveled, and that made all the difference." And the more traveled road is the road of works. It's a highway, and virtually everybody's on it. And people who think that by what they do, they can make themselves right with God, the works of human achievement. But that one, Paul is going to say, leads to death. It leads to destruction. That's what the false teachers have been telling the people in Galatia. Come join us on our highway. Come join us on our road. And you get in by being circumcised and coming under the law. On the other hand, the road of faith is the road less traveled, but it leads to the blessing of Abraham. And so in our passage today, in verses 10 to 12, he's going to describe the highway to death, the highway of works, the road of works, which leads to being put under the curse of God. And he's going to do in this passage, actually what he did last time, he's going to use the Old Testament. But the Old Testament teaches that the works of the law will not save you. And he's going to use three verses to prove that. And then in verses 13 and 14, he's going to set forth how it is by grace, it's through faith in Christ, who has become a curse for us that we might not be under the curse of the law. That is how we are saved. And something that's been impressed on me as I've studied this week is how much Christians need to hear this message. They think, well, don't we already know this? Calvin wrote, probably not one in 30 really understands justification. And George Barna, who's a survey guy, claims he took a survey in which 46% of professing Christians agree with the statement, if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. That's the broad road to destruction I just read about. If I'm good enough. And then and now, false teachers claim that your works make the difference. And even believers, we can be tempted to think, well, this week I had my quiet time every day. This week I didn't yell at my kids very much. This week I didn't commit any really awful sins. Therefore, God's smile must be upon me because I've had a good week. And that's exactly what Paul is writing against here. If that's the way you're thinking, you need a major dose of gospel. And there are many people who think that they have assurance because of what they are doing, and they deserve God's blessing, instead of realizing the blessing of God is by grace alone. So in verses 10 to 12, he's going to say, if you're relying upon works, if you've chosen that road, you are under a curse. Beginning in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So he's giving three reasons, each supported by a passage in the Old Testament. In verse 10, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 27. And in Deuteronomy 27, God had put forth his law to the people. And at the end of putting forth that law, he gave blessings and cursings. He said, if you keep the law, you're going to be blessed. If you don't keep the law, you're under a curse. And this is a summary that if you don't keep all things written in the book of the law, if you don't perform them all, you're under a curse. And so he's saying, the people who think that they can, by keeping the law, gain the blessing of God, those are the people who are under a curse. Why? Because you can't do it. That's why. And Paul's point is actually going to be, the law was never intended for that purpose. Now, who would think that way? Well, there were actually in the writings of Judaism, it says, great is the law. For it gives life to them that practice it, both in this world and in the world to come. In Romans 10, Paul says to the Jews, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And religious people, generally speaking, think that the law, whatever rules they believe in, not just in Christianity, it's other religions as well, if you follow those rules well enough, the rituals, the works, the good deeds, the alms, the pilgrimages, whatever it is, somehow you think if you just do all those things, you will have passed the test and God owes you. This is true in many forms of Christianity, which essentially teach the difference between the saved and the lost is we've got to add our merit to the merit of Christ and therefore earn our way to God. Even among your less religious neighbors, you probably have neighbors don't go to church, don't think they need to, but most of them believe in God. And if you were to talk to most of them, they'd say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm respectable. If there's a God, then I think I'll go to heaven because I'm sincere. I'm better than most people. I keep the rules most of the time, and I've done lots of good works, and surely that offsets my sin. This is the mentality. Again, it's the broad road. And it's the idea that somehow I must have earned God's blessing. Now, is it true? If you keep the law, you'll be blessed. Is that true? Yeah. If you could keep the law perfectly, you would have earned the blessing of God. The problem is, no one keeps it. We read in Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. Psalm 143, in your sight, no man living is righteous. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, when they sin against you, and there is no man who does not sin. We all sin. And the requirement of the law, which is set forth in the verse that's quoted here, is you're cursed if you don't abide by all things and perform them. It's not a test that's graded on a curve, that if you break any part of the law, as James says, whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And this is where some of our folks in our congregation who evangelize go out on the street, they have a good person test. Are you a good person? And most people think they are a good person, but you go through the Ten Commandments with anybody, right? And you go through their real meaning. Okay, you say you have no idols. That means you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, more than football, more than money, more than food, more than your possessions, more than... No, we're all guilty of violating that. You say you've never murdered. Jesus says if you're angry, if you ever in your life have been angry, you're a murderer. If you've ever in your life had lust, you're an adulterer. It's the idea that when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, oh yes, I've kept all of these. And Jesus said, well, just sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. He could not do that. Why? He was covetous. No one has loved God with all of his mind, heart, soul, and strength. No one has loved his neighbor perfectly as himself. As the proverb says, who can say I have cleansed my heart and kept myself pure from sin? And what Paul is getting at throughout Galatians in this section, and again, for the Judaizers, what's amazing, he's quoting the Old Testament to prove them wrong. That's the part they thought was on their side. He's saying, the law was never given to justify you. No one's ever kept the law. The Old Testament says that. The New Testament affirms it. It was not given as a means by which you would earn the blessing of God. It was given to show you your need of grace. I love verse 24. We'll come to it sometime in the future, maybe October. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The job of the law is to condemn. The job of the law is to show us how guilty we are. In Roman Catholicism, one of their beliefs about the law of God is they say, well, they object and say that God wouldn't ask us to keep any rules that we didn't have the ability to keep. They're totally missing the point. The point of the law is to show you you don't have the ability to keep it. This is which drives you to the cross of Christ. And when you see you have no righteousness of your own, then you flee to Christ to get from God which you could not produce for yourself. And Mary herself didn't keep the law perfectly. That's why she's saying of her need of a Savior. Abraham, we talked about before, he was guilty of almost giving his wife away. Moses, angry. Noah, drunkard. David, murderer. And you could name Gandhi or Mother Teresa or anybody else people think have been good. And none of them has kept the law. None of them, if there were to be any person, if he is to be judged by how well he has kept the law, will be judged guilty and is under a curse. That's what he's saying in verse 11. As many as are the works of the law are under a curse because they haven't done what the law says. And actually, I've seen this as I've never seen before in this passage. You're under a curse for two reasons. One is you're under a curse if you're trying to be saved by keeping the law, because your disobedience deserves the curse of God. The wages of our sin is death. But also, they're under a curse because they reject God's way of salvation. That they've rejected God's way of righteousness and decided to follow their own instead. The idea that they think that they, through their own self-righteousness, could save themselves is an open rejection of God's way of faith. In John 3, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, the self-reliance and the pride, it's not even so much that, it's partially because they fail to do the works of the law, but even more so is because they think they're doing the works of the law and they think that God owes them, rejecting God's way of salvation. The Mosaic law, properly understood, pronounces a curse on those who are legalists who think they can save themselves. And that curse is a horrible punishment that's going to be described in verse 13, a horrible punishment of our sin because we didn't keep all of God's law. Now, is what I'm saying a real popular message nowadays? It is not a popular message. It makes people upset. It's upset because people want to believe that they're good. They want to believe that in essence, they don't deserve God's curse. They've earned God's blessing. Legalism appeals to the pride of man. But it's a trap. Don't fall into it. So, he then gives a second reason why those who try to rely on the law are doomed. And that is, now that no one is justified the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And he's quoting here from the book of Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets. And I want you to see it for a moment in the context. In the book of Habakkuk, the Lord reveals to this prophet that judgment is going to come upon Judah, the people of God, because of their disobedience. And the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to have tremendous forces and weapons, and they're going to come in their pride and their arrogance, and they're going to wipe out the people of God. And so Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." And earlier he had described how they come with their forces, and they're proud of what they have, and that's the Babylonians. Is their heart is wrong because they think they're winning in their invasion because of their accomplishments. But then he says, "But the righteous will live by his faith." And this is Habakkuk is in the same position here that Abraham was in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God says, "You, a man of great age, married to a very old woman, are going to have a baby from whom multitudes of people are going to come. And everything that you learn in biology says this ain't happening. But God is greater than that." In this case too, Habakkuk is being told as the Babylonians come and wipe them out, that one day the nation will be restored, one day the Babylonians will be judged, and God's blessing will come. That's against all appearances, but he believed God anyway. And actually, it's lovely, at the end of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, there is no fruit on the vines, the yield of the olive shall fail, the fields produce no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there is no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has put my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places." And so it's a faith which relies not upon self, but upon God. And what Paul's saying is the Judaizers. He's saying the people who try to save themselves by their good works, people of all religions, their pride is like the Babylonians who rely upon themselves and trust themselves, and yet we need to be those who rely upon the bare word of God. And so he's saying that this justification by faith thing, it's not some new thing that I came up with here in the first century. It was true in the Old Testament as well. The law, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law is clear because God already said it's by faith, not by the law, that people are justified. It's the same point that Paul makes in Romans 1 when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," where? Habakkuk, "the righteous shall live by faith." And this is that we're saved by faith in what God has done. This phrase had tremendous impact on Martin Luther. His son tells a story when he was in the Church of St. John in Rome, and they supposedly have the steps from the house of Pontius Pilate. And after Jesus had been scourged, his blood dropped on the steps, and so the pilgrims would go on their hands and knees trying to gain favor with God and kiss each step, going up that step. And the story his son tells, Luther's son tells us that in the middle of these steps, he remembers Habakkuk and he says, "No, the just shall live by faith." And he walks away without finishing his act of penance or whatever he was going through there. And he describes later how these words broke upon his mind. And as he understood them, that the just shall live by faith, he said, "I felt born again as a new man. I entered through the open doors to the very paradise of God." So the way, the broad way, the road of works, it's going to fail because nobody can keep the standard. Nobody can climb that mountain. It fails because God already said He saves by faith. And then in verse 12, He says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." This time quoting from Leviticus 18. And what he's getting at here is that the law and faith are incompatible. And what the Judaizers were saying is what so many people today are saying is, "Yeah, I know I can't make it all by myself, but I want to have it both ways. I want God to show me some grace. I know I need some grace." Even Islam will say that, but the rest is up to me. So it's just, you know, kind of synergistic. I work with God, He works with me. That was the era of the Judaizers. They said, "Yeah, believe in Jesus and be circumcised. Both are required." And in that kind of religion, also appeals to human pride. Yeah, God did a lot, but in the end it was up to me. So yeah, I admit I couldn't have done it on my own, but what makes me different from others is that I did do my part. God helps those who help themselves. I think I've seen other surveys that say some people think that's their favorite verse in the Bible. Only problem is it's not in the Bible. It's in the wrong Bible. It's on the other side. Luther writes, "How horrible the wickedness and blindness of those who teach that the cruel and mighty tyrants of sin and death and the curse can be vanquished by man's own works, such as fasting and vows and pilgrimages and masses and such paltry things. Was there ever found that any being furnished with this armor overcame sin, the devil, and death?" The point being, no. Scripture makes it plain. Again, you've got this crossroads. And the one who is relying upon the law expects to be saved by what he does. And he thinks, even if it's in some small way, "I did this, now God owes me." Faith says, "I'm relying upon what God alone has done. And I receive what God has given me as a gift." And what Paul is saying is you can't have it both ways. To give an illustration, it's like, one guy came with this illustration, it's like you're on a dock, and there's a boat at the dock, and you're getting on the boat, and you got 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot on the boat, and the boat's pulling away. And what are you going to do? I don't want to fall off and it would be a distraction. At least it's not being videotaped, this service. But, you know, you can't stay on the boat and on the dock. And perhaps to develop an illustration that the dock is where you've been, which is in the world and the broad way and thinking you're a good person and you can do it on your own. And the boat, maybe like the ark, is Christ, where you're relying solely upon Him and not upon yourself. And what's it going to be? And you've got these people who are doing the splits, trying to stay on both, but they're going to fall in. You can't have it both ways. It's only through Christ. Calvin writes, "There are two contrary ways to live. The law justifies him who fulfills all its commands, whereas faith justifies those who are destitute of the merit of works and rely on Christ alone." And what Paul has already said is, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Your works will never contribute anything to save you. Because, you see, if you want to play by the law, you got to play by the law's rules. And the law's rules are perfect obedience or else a curse. I'd rather be on the boat, wouldn't you? I would rather be where I'm safe in Christ. It's justification by faith alone. Paul develops this also in Titus 3. He says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So justification is by faith alone. Luther writes how God says, "If you wish to placate me, do not offer me your works and your merits, but believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, who was born, who suffered, who was crucified, who died for your sins. Then I will accept you and pronounce you righteous." Now, some people could get confused when he says in verse 12, the law is not of faith, saying, does that mean we're against the law? Where the law is a bad thing? Not at all. It's not, even as we keep reading in Galatians, Paul does not completely reject the law of God. What he rejects is the law for justification. Law and faith are completely incompatible for justification. To rely upon your ability to keep the law, to earn standing with God, is sinful. It's proud. It's foolish, and it leads to death. But for the believer, law and faith are compatible in that for the believer who's been saved by faith alone and relying only on the work of Christ, for him it is good to obey the law, not to earn anything, but out of love and gratitude. And later, Paul will bring this out in chapter 5, where he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word by the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he tells these believers to love God. Luther writes, when we have taken hold on Him by faith, the Holy Ghost is given to us, then we love God and our neighbor. Then we do good works. Then we carry the cross patiently. He says, the apples make not the tree, but the tree makes the apples. Get the point of that? If you want apples, you start with a tree. He's saying, if you want fruit, which is obedience to the law, you got to have a tree before you can have the fruit. He even says, to do the law without faith is trying to make apples out of wood and earth. Without the tree. It's a fantasy. Christians are not made righteous in doing righteous things, but now being made righteous by faith, they do righteous things. He gives another example. The builder doesn't build the roof first. The roof is on top of the house, the foundation already being laid. So, this way of the law is completely ineffectual when it comes to those who are on the road of law, trying to pursue standing with God. It leads to destruction and to death. And if you choose that road, you do so in defiance of God, who told you where it leads. But then in verses 13 and 14, you have some of the loveliest words in all the book of Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, if we were paying attention to verses 10 to 12, one thing that should have been on your mind is, yeah, most of my life, I was trying to make myself a good person. I thought that was what I was supposed to do. And now I've learned that all I've done is stored up wrath for myself because I've not kept the law perfectly. How can I be redeemed? How can I be set free? How can I be forgiven? And that's where he's describing how Christ has removed the curse. And it's very profound. In verse 10, he talked about the curse that comes upon those who fail to keep the law. Who would that be? Me. You. Verse 13, how can I get rid of that curse? Well, here's how it happened. And it's something amazing that how can God justly forgive a sinner like me? How can God accept me, even by this faith, if I deserve to be punished? And the answer is, someone else put himself under the law, willingly. Someone else came under that curse that I deserved. And it's not by a moral change we're delivered from the curse, not an inward moral change where I become a better person, but it's by the redemptive work of Christ. And in the language, this one little verse is so rich in describing what Christ has done for us. This word, he became a curse for us. That little word for is profound. It's a word of substitution. That we were the ones who deserved the curse, and He stood in our place and was cursed instead of us when He went to the cross. I watched some of the Olympic soccer game. Maybe some of you watched that. What do they do? You see sometimes on the sideline, some guy's holding up an electric sign or woman's sign, and it has like one number in red and one number in green. What does that mean? Well, the number in red is that player is going to come off the field, and the number in green is that player is going to come on. So like number 32 comes off, and then number 27 comes on, and there's a substitution that takes place. And this morning, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, it's like my name was the one in red, and Christ is the one in green. And Christ came into the world and bore the curse of my sin as my substitute. He went where I deserved to be, under the curse of God, punished fully. Spurgeon writes, beneath the crushing wheels of divine vengeance. I ought to have died, but Christ died. I ought to have been sent to hell, but Christ suffered that which completely satisfies God's demands. Then there's the word, the second word in my translation, Christ redeemed. Redemption. He made a purchase. And this concept is used, sometimes it's used of someone, maybe they've gone into great debt, and now that person is a slave. But a relative could come and pay a redemption price to set that person free from slavery. In our culture, it's often used of like someone is running out of money, they can't make the rent or pay for groceries, they might pawn something like a wedding ring. You go to the pawn shop and you pay a price and you redeem it and you get it out. Well, what was redeemed? We were redeemed. We had incurred this great debt, and Christ has paid an awesome price. Peter says it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. So He redeemed us. And in Revelation, He is praised. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I like how that verse relates to our context. Yes, even the Gentiles. How did they gain their status with God? Because Christ purchased them with His blood. He redeemed them. Not because they kept the law. And then the whole concept of atonement, He was made a curse for us, that He was innocent. In verse 10, we were told that those who, you know, the one who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law is under a curse. But the Scripture says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He's the one person who ever earned God's favor by keeping the law. What an astonishing thing. He lived a perfect life. He was innocent. Yet God made Him sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. That He made satisfaction for our sins by the payment of His own blood. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament under the law were a reminder that those who were under the law were sinners who needed atonement made. But all those sacrifices never saved anybody. Oceans, if you will, of blood. None of that, of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, could redeem anybody. They were pointing ahead to one who would come to die for lawbreakers, to make full payment. And He was under a curse. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy in chapter 21, and it says, "Cursed is one who hangs on a tree." And the context in Deuteronomy was that there were certain crimes that one could commit under the Old Covenant law, that you were a terrible breaker of God's covenant. And the worst thing that could happen to you as a breaker of God's covenant would be to be stoned to death, and then to be put out on a tree, to be put out on display. And I think it was a picture. Here's what happens to the person who breaks covenant, upon whom God's curse rests. But even then, the law was you couldn't leave him there overnight. That actually was applied to Jesus too, wasn't it? How they had to take him down from the cross. But it's that person is under the curse of God, that person. And it's such a picture of what Christ did. He who knew no sin was under the curse of disobedience, under the curse of covenant breaking, as our substitute, as He paid the price for sinners. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was accursed of the Father, as if He were all the sinners in the world, because He was punished for us. And for whom did He bear that curse? For whom did He die as a substitute and pay the ransom price? Well, I would say that in light of the context, verse 14 is going to say, to whom do the blessings of the atonement of Christ come? To those who believe. To those who are the children of Abraham. Those who don't believe are under a curse. They still are under their own curse because they're not looking to Christ. He died for sinners. David the adulterer, Peter the denier, Noah the drunkard. He died for the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, who believe and receive the blessing that comes as a result of His work. And His work is a finished work. He said, it is finished. He died, Peter says, Christ died for sin once for all. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And those who would say that there has to be some re-sacrifice of Him, those who would say there's something we could add by our works, to add the pittance of our works to the work of Christ, is to make the cross void. It's to mix faith and works. It detracts from the grace of God, and God rejects that. And just as it makes people angry to say that their works have done nothing but earn them the curse of God, that's why the cross is an offense. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing don't think they're perishing. They think they're earning. They think they're good. And to tell them, to tell the Jew that because of their great guilt, their Messiah had to die an accursed death, that's offensive to them. But to tell any person that your sin is so great, there's no way God could look with favor upon you except that the Son of God die in your place. That is disturbing. We are more guilty than we know. Calvin writes, men, when left to themselves, will always be of the opinion that they possess a righteousness of their own. Although we are so full of so many sins, so deeply rooted in our natures, the worst is that of pride, thinking we have something special about us, when God declares that we are nothing. You see, Paul writes this that we may turn away from the vain trust that we have in our own merits. The one who is of faith disregards his own deeds and leans upon the mercy of God alone. Have you done that? Have you rejected the way of works, and are you leaning upon the mercy of God alone? Then you ought to be a thankful people. You ought to sing these hymns we've sung today and the one we're going to sing at the end with gratitude in your heart. I was an enemy of God. I was deservedly under the curse of God for my sin, for my pride, for my arrogance. But I've been bought with a price. How I ought to praise Him. And then in verse 14, he really ties together the whole first half of Ephesians 3 in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do we get the blessing? Not by our works, but in Christ. And it ties it together because even the Gentiles, by faith, we receive it through faith, he says the last two words. So what he's been talking about the whole passage, like Abraham, who believed God and was credited him as righteousness, so for us, so for the Gentiles, according to God's plan that all nations will be blessed in Abraham, by faith, we are recipients of this great blessing, which includes the Spirit, which the Gentiles in Galatia, as well in the book of Acts, have received, which is proof that we've been accepted by God. Not by works, no need of circumcision, no need of the Mosaic Code, but by God's grace through faith alone. We are a blessed people. So, this is an amazing passage. One of the commentators said, just sit down and try to write something like this on your own. Only the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would enable you to say something like this. how clear Paul has been. He uses the Old Testament to show the gospel. When the law was given, the Lord said, "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, so choose life." And so that is what Paul is saying here to us, is that there are only two ways by which people try to gain standing with God. You can do it by works, where you try to impress God and men by living a good life. The goal is that God will owe you in the end. You've done that which you need to do. And that's what the Galatians have believed, the lie of the Judaizers, that God wants you to do these other things, and that'll count. No wonder Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Don't you realize God requires perfection? Don't you realize that the just only live by faith? Don't you realize that faith and works are incompatible?" Luther said, "Trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse. It's like trying to eat and drink from an empty dish and cup." One person said, "To try to be saved by the law is like trying to swim from California to Hawaii with a truck strapped around your neck." And worst of all, those who are trying to be saved by their own works are fighting God. God has set before you a way of salvation. You've said, "No, I know better than God does. I can do it my own way." On the other hand, receive righteousness from God through faith in Christ, realizing the law was not given you could justify yourself or earn God's favor. It was given to be a mirror into which you could look honestly and see your complete inability to save yourself, so that you would look by faith to Christ, repent of your folly and pride, ever thinking you could establish your own righteousness, and come humbly to the cross to receive the righteousness given by Jesus, who bore the curse of sin for all who will believe in Him. You're either going to be under the curse of those who try to keep the law, or receive the blessing of Abraham, which comes through faith. But what good news this is. You may have, for a long time, pushed God away. You may think it's too late for me, but friends, it's not. Part of repenting of your belief that God saves by works is to realize that everything you've done in the past can be washed away from you. As far as the east is from the west, it'll be removed from you. God's mercy is great. The offer of the gospel is free. It's not clean up your act and we'll see what we can do for you. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved today. What a glorious offer the gospel is. But it's also something we as believers need to hear again and again. We still become tempted to think that God must be pleased with me. God's smile must be upon me because I had the good day, I had the good week, I didn't, yell at my spouse, I kept my room clean, whatever it is we think is the standard of righteousness. I avoided heinous sin. I read my Bible. I prayed. I did family devotions. Friends, when you do that, you're forgetting what a sinner you really are. None of that is going to give you standing with God. The only thing that's going to give you standing with God is that the Son of God was made a curse for you and that God has shown you grace as a sinner. On the other hand, more often for most of us is when you see what a failure you are in so many ways, and you did snap at your family members, and you did have wayward thoughts, and you didn't spend the time in the Word and prayer the way you should have. As Mark said in the beginning, what a blessing it is. After you've seen yourself with that one look, and you do need to take that look sometimes, then you make the 10 looks to Christ. And thanks be to God that even though I'm tempted to think God is angry with me and He's frowning at me because I failed to keep the law, I am in Christ, and for that reason His smile is upon me. I am in Christ, and nothing can separate me from that love. And such a thought doesn't say, "Well, goy, I'll go sin some more." Such a thought makes me say, "Oh, such love makes me want to love in return, someone who has so perfectly loved me." Tonight we come to the Lord's table. What a joy it is to remember these things, to worship Him who willingly was made a curse for us that we might become righteous in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you for the fact that you save by grace, because we know, perhaps now more than ever, our works would get us nothing but condemnation. Forgive us for even thinking we could ever earn anything from you but a curse. And thank you that Christ willingly was made a curse for us as our substitute, making atonement for our guilt, that we might gain his righteousness. We pray these things with love and gratitude to him. Amen.